Romans chapter 10, starting at the first verse. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. As we well know, chapters and verses, while they do help in looking up and referencing passages of Scripture, are not part of the original text, which means that there are occasions when an apparent break in the narrative is actually more of a hindrance than a help. And the beginning of Romans 10 is a good example of this. In the opening verses of what we know as chapter 10, Paul is referring to what he's just been writing about in the previous chapter. And as chapter 10 opens, Paul continues with this emotional plea to let his readers know how passionately he is committed to Israel's salvation. And the reason he makes this point so clearly is because much of what Paul taught and wrote about the gospel was offensive to his Jewish readers, those who had not yet found salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul, before his conversion, was a Pharisee. But now, to the Jews, he was regarded as a traitor. He was an enemy of Israel. But here he insists that the one thing which would bring him the greatest joy and the focus of so much of his prayers was that his fellow Jews would have their hearts opened to the truth of the gospel and that they would be saved. In fact, in the previous chapter, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, in verses 2 and 3, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The way that Paul pleaded with them teaches us a valuable lesson as to how we should be treating non-believers. Instead of writing them off and rejecting them as godless and irreligious, Paul commends them by recognizing that they have a great zeal for God. And this is very clear from how carefully and how meticulously they observe the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism. The problem, though, is that zeal is not enough on its own. Lots of people have zeal, but it has to be connected to truth. How often do we hear this saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere? Have you ever stopped and considered just how ridiculous that statement is? Adolf Hitler was sincere. Joseph Stalin was sincere. So was Idi Amin. But those individuals and countless others throughout history have been sincerely wrong. Being zealous and sincere is only of any worth if it is based on and founded in truth. And this is where the majority of Paul's Jewish readers fell short. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of the fact that God imputes righteousness on the basis of faith and not of works. They insisted on trying to produce a righteousness of their own by keeping the law. And they were trying to win God's favor by their own efforts, their own character, and their own good works. They simply refused to accept and submit to God's plan of crediting or imputing righteousness to repentant sinners, those who heard the gospel message, believed it by faith, and then received their salvation based on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The law and obedience to it does not bring righteousness. All it does is expose our need for a righteousness that we don't have and that we cannot earn by our own efforts. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This phrase, "Christ is the end of the law," can actually be interpreted in two ways, and those two ways actually complement each other. Firstly, it means that Jesus is the goal or the purpose of the law, in that he fulfills the law on our behalf, where we have failed to do so. And secondly, because of his righteousness, which is now imputed to us, we no longer have to obey the law in order to be righteous by our own efforts. Paul explains it this way in Galatians chapter 3, from verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So essentially, what Paul is saying about the non-believing Jews in verse 4 is that had they only believed in Jesus Christ, they would see that he fulfilled the law on their behalf, while at the same time he gives them his own righteousness. This is central to the whole gospel message. Remember that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. It convicts, it condemns the guilty, but it can never bring righteousness. The penalty of the broken law is death. But the good news of the gospel is that in his death, Jesus has paid the penalty of the law which we have broken. When a sinner accepts salvation in and through Jesus Christ, he or she is set free from the condemnation of the law. The law as a sentence over us is removed. And this is what Paul meant in verse 4 when he says that Christ is the end of the law. It has to be stressed, though, that the law still applies to Christians, in that we now obey God's law out of a sense of joy rather than fear. The condemnation that the law once brought is ended, but the law itself is not abolished. God said to Moses in Leviticus 18, verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules." Then he says this, "If a person does them, he shall live by them." Now, in theory, this seems to say that it is possible for us to keep the law, and in so doing, earn the righteousness that we need for eternal life by our own efforts. The problem, though, is that no sinner can meet these lofty requirements. It does say that if a man can keep the law perfectly, he won't be condemned to death. But the thing is that the law was given to people who were already sinners, who were already condemned to death. Even if they could keep the law perfectly, from that day forward, they would still be lost, because God requires payment for their past sins as well. So any hopes that we may have of obtaining righteousness by the law are doomed to fail right from the outset, because of the curse of original sin which we all inherit. Not only that, but this also completely nullifies and makes a mockery of this often heard statement, "But I'm actually quite a good person." Now, you might well be a good person by worldly standards, and I certainly hope that you are, and I hope that other people think I'm a good person. Don't answer that. But the problem is Good people do not go to heaven. Only sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ, who put their faith in him as their Savior, will enter heaven. Remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then for the remainder of chapter 10, Paul expands on the doctrine of the gospel when he begins to explain some of the vital differences between living by the law and living by faith. And he reaches often into the Old Testament to make his point. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 to 14. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, so that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. What we need to note here is that in Deuteronomy, these verses are not referring to faith and the gospel. They're referring to the law. God is speaking specifically about the law here. And what he's saying is that the law is not hidden. It's not distant. It's not inaccessible. The people in Moses' day didn't have to go up to heaven to find it or cross the sea. It was near to them. It was actually written out for them on tablets of stone. It was waiting to be obeyed. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes those words of Deuteronomy and he reapplies them to the gospel. He says that the language of faith doesn't ask a man to climb to heaven to bring Christ down. Now, firstly, that's impossible, but also it's unnecessary because Jesus has already come down to earth in his incarnation. In verse 7, Paul changes the words of Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, from who will go over the sea to who will descend into the abyss. His point here is that the gospel doesn't ask us to descend to the grave to bring Jesus up from among the dead, because this is also impossible and unnecessary, because Jesus has already risen from the dead. So he's speaking here of the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection. And this is such a clever play on words in verses 6 and 7, because here Paul presents the two doctrines that rebellious sinners find the hardest to accept: the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Yet they must be accepted and believed in order to be saved. So Paul here presents the gospel as something which is near, accessible, understandable, and within easy reach of those who want to be saved. It's a concept that we can grasp with our finite minds, yet at the same time it remains shrouded in mystery. One theologian said of the gospel, it is shallow enough for a child to paddle in without fear of drowning, but deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. What does it take to be saved? It's actually very, very simple. God is a holy God and he is just. In order to stand in the presence of God and have fellowship with him, you have to have an absolutely perfect record from the moment you are born until the moment you die. But you don't have that kind of record, and neither do I. If you died and were judged based on your own merit, you'd be found wanting. And there is nothing that you can do on your own to change that. Your sins must be paid for, and you can't do it yourself. God is just. He cannot just forgive you and pretend that your sins don't matter. If God brushed your sins under the carpet and looked the other way, he would be going against his very nature. God would be denying himself if he did that. R.C. Sproul once said, God is not going to negotiate his holiness in order to accommodate us. Before God can forgive you, justice must be satisfied. And the only way justice can be satisfied is through the death of his only son. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, became a man, lived a perfect life that you could never live, and then went to a cross. And on that cross, he bore the penalty of your sins and the sins of all who believe. On that cross, every bit of divine wrath of God's punishment that should have been poured out on you and me was poured out on Christ. Jesus was crushed as he willingly submitted to the wrath of God. In your place, Jesus Christ died, and he paid for every crime that you've ever committed and ever will commit. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead as God's sign and seal that his death was accepted as a payment for your sin. That is the gospel message, which has to be heard, it has to be accepted, and it has to be believed in order for you to be saved. As Paul writes in verses 9 to 11, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Accept the truth of the incarnation, that the babe in Bethlehem's manger is the Lord of life and glory. Accept and believe that the Jesus of the New Testament is the eternal God of the Old Testament. Accept the truth of his resurrection. Believe that through the cross and the empty tomb, that Jesus has completed the work which is necessary for your salvation. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is saving faith. Believe this and you will be saved. This is the simplicity and the glory of the gospel. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Joel 2, verse 32, when he writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then from verse 14, Paul's focus changes from how the gospel works to how it is to get out there. If you want to know what the number one purpose of the church is, of the Christian church, look no further than Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul asks four questions here in these two verses. And the answers to these verses perfectly describe the purpose of the church and Christian mission. God sends out his servants. They preach the good news of the gospel. Sinners hear God's offer of life in Christ. Some of those who hear believe the message. Those then believe that they hear the call of the Lord and they call on him and they are saved. And once more, Paul goes back to the Old Testament in order to make his point, knowing that his Jewish readers will immediately recognize the words of Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's also no coincidence that the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, gives us the clearest Old Testament prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is the greatest stumbling block to non-believing Jews. Because the law of Moses did not bring good news of peace, of happiness, and of salvation. All it brought then and all it continues to bring today is bondage and condemnation. But the gospel sets us free from that, because Christ is the end of the law. And so as the church, we are to continue to make this message of hope known to the lost. Are our feet beautiful? Are we taking seriously our call to share the gospel? Remember that the proclamation of the gospel is God's chosen instrument to reach his elect. There was a theologian in the 19th century by the name of Charles Hodge who said, if God wills the end, he also wills the means to reach that end. And the means to the end is the faithful proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. God is the one who sends, and we as the church are the ones who are sent. You might have noticed that Isaiah 52 verse 7 speaks of the beautiful feet of him. It is singular, because here Isaiah is referring directly to the coming Messiah. But in Romans 10 verse 15, him becomes them, as Paul reminds the church of its mandate to take the good news of the gospel to the lost. that Jesus came with beautiful feet some 2,000 years ago. And now it's our calling, it's our mission, and it's our privilege to go with beautiful feet to the lost and this dying world that we live in. Romans 10, though, ends on a sad note for Paul, because he continues to grieve the reality that not all of his fellow Jews will be saved. He asks the question in verse 16, Lord, who has believed? And the answer to that question, sadly, is not many. And his conclusion in verse 17 is that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here again is that great stumbling block to so many of the Jews and also of non-believing Gentiles. Because merely hearing with our ears is not enough. In order to be saved, a lost sinner needs to hear with an open heart, with an open mind, and be willing to be shown the truth of God. And as we move into chapter 11 next week, we'll see the same pattern continuing as Paul describes the contrast between the Gentiles who have believed and the Jews who stubbornly resist the gospel. And Paul, towards the end of chapter 10, quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65, when he writes, I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. He's referring here to the Gentiles. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The context of the last verse in Romans chapter 10 is of Paul speaking specifically of the stubbornness of the Jews in his day. When he quotes from Isaiah 65 once more, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, or rebellious people as some translations put it. But these words can certainly be applied to those who continue to resist Jesus Christ today. In this age of grace, God continues to hold out his hands to those who resist him. But the time is coming when that window of opportunity will close, and it will close forever. Until such time, what are we to do? We are to faithfully proclaim the hope of the gospel to the lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, which has the power to save. Lord, we pray for those who still resist your grace, especially those who are nearest and dearest to us. We pray that you would soften rebellious hearts, Lord. We pray that you would give us beautiful feet as we take this message of hope to the lost. Lord, you have called us to this mission of the church, to proclaim that salvation is available to all who would turn to Christ in repentance. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to embolden us, that you would empower us as your church by your Spirit, that we would share the truth of the gospel, and that in so doing, lost sinners would turn to you and find the hope which is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we give you the glory for your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to the reality that without Christ we would remain lost forever. But now, in and through him, everything has changed. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.